I want us to turn this morning into John's Gospel, chapter 12, and I want us to consider together some of the words spoken by our Saviour in verse 27 and in the 28th verse. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27 and verse 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Long ago, Pascal in his wise sayings with regard the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote, the sufferings of Christ is not a sphere for academic speculation, but a sanctuary for faith and awesome wonder. I believe what he was saying to be absolutely so. And it's to that point that John is now bringing us in his gospel record. He is bringing us to see something of the involvement of the Son in his atoning work in order that he might purchase salvation for sinners. It's ever a mighty deep, and all that have ever studied this subject throughout the years have proved it to be so. And many have wanted to suggest that in considering it, you are seeking to try to handle that which is unmanageable, because it is such a depth that we are not able, because we are finite, to fully understand all that is involved. Now, whilst that is true, we also have to say that the Bible was given for the common people, and you and I constitute the common people. And so this Bible was given to us in its message for the benefit of you and of me. And even when we come to consider things that are a mighty deep, we must nevertheless seek the help of God to try and understand in measure something of what it is saying, in order that we might be filled with this awe and this wonder when we think of the Saviour in all that he's done, in order that we might enjoy salvation. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't give to us a detailed account of Gethsemane like the other three gospel writers do. But if he is not making reference here to Gethsemane, and I don't think he is, what he is doing, he is certainly giving to us a prelude of what will eventually take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we see the Son of God as we see him nowhere else. And there we see him passing through an experience that could only be his. And the three disciples who went asleep, if they had kept awake, could only have looked on in astonishment and amazement, because it was there in the garden that something of the sin of the world was beginning to press in upon the holy soul of the sinless Son of God. Now, as we come to these words of Jesus here and see the response that follows for them, our great concern again is to know, what is it that we are to understand by them? What is the message that comes from them? And it is this now that we all need to be humbled before God to consider together, because we are coming to something that is delicate and sensitive, and something that would exercise our souls greatly if we are where we ought to be as God's people gathered in worship on this morning of the Lord's Day. Well, think of these words then that we have before us now. Now is my soul troubled. It seems quite evident that the Son of God here is beginning to give expression to the inward suffering that he was beginning to experience as the sin bearer who had come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, what strange words they are. We wouldn't expect words like this to come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was such a perfect man. He was perfectly integrated. He didn't have whims and moods like I have and you have. He had never spoken like this before. This is the first time, as far as we know, in his earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, that he begins to express himself in these very ways. Now is my soul troubled. Now, why did he utter these words? What was the reason and the cause behind him doing so? Well, it was certainly not because of any remorse that was to be found in him, because now he is only a matter of 4 days away from the death of the cross. It wasn't because, therefore, coming to the end, he was able to look back over his whole life and over the 3 years of his public ministry with some sense of regret or with some sense of failure, with some sense of thinking, well, I wish I had done that, or I wish I hadn't done that, because there was never a moment in his life but that his thoughts and his words and his actions were absolutely pure and in perfect accord with the will of God who had sent him into the world to be the Savior. So it wasn't out of remorse that he uttered these words, "Now is my soul troubled." But not only that, secondly, neither it was it because of any trouble that was to be found in his conscience. Because his conscience was perfectly pure. It was without spot and without blemish. There was nothing in his conscience to trouble him one whit. Now, we can't say that. There are things in my conscience that trouble me. There are things in your conscience that trouble you. There are things in my conscience that tells me I've got to put certain things right. But in the case of the Son of God, there was no such trouble within his conscience. Pure and spotless, he could stand the all-searching eye of God upon his life at any moment in time, at any circumstance and situation in which he found himself. And God, who knows all and who sees all and who is just, would have to declare him to be pure and spotless, undefiled and without sin. So it wasn't because of a troubled conscience. But thirdly, neither was it because he was being made the object of the scorn of men and women. Because you remember the whole story, that when they had done their worst, they had jeered at him, they had mocked him, they had made him the object of scorn, they had made him the very object of abuse. And it was they, in terms of men, that nailed him upon the accursed tree and left him to hang and to suffer and to bleed and to die. And in the midst of it all, he was able to say to his father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're about. They just don't know what they're doing." So it wasn't because of the scorn of men. Neither was it because of the activity of Satan against him. Now, the prophecy of old had said that such an hour was going to come, that such a day would appear, and that at that time Satan would bruise the heel of the Son of God. But that at that very time, he was going to crush the hand of the one that was going to bruise his heel. So he wasn't whinging because he had been brought into such a circumstance. He wasn't complaining before his father because the battle was slowly but deliberately reaching its peak. It wasn't because of that. Neither was it because he was but now a couple of days away from the awesome experience of the Garden of Gethsemane. Because up to this moment in his life, his experiences of Gethsemane were those that filled him with a sense of wonder. Many a time had he been there, and there had communed with his Father, and known something of that unique relationship in communion with him. And so it wasn't because of what was going to happen, because it hadn't begun to happen. And in his humanity, the depths of what would happen in Gethsemane hadn't fully come home to his human mind. And yet, it's evident by the words that came from his own lips that he was a troubled man. And the Greek word from which we get this English word trouble is an awesome word. It's a word that describes the experience of someone who's suffering torture, as if they're in a torture chamber and going through the torture that was being brought to bear upon them. They cry out. And it's that kind of cry that is to be found in the lament of the Savior in these words that he uttered. Now is my soul troubled. It's an echo from the first penitential psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 6 and verse 4, where the psalmist cries out to God. And not only does it hold for us that sense of torture, but of horror and of great grief. If you can think of the most excruciating circumstance that a man or a woman can find themselves in, and the pain indescribable that experience is bringing to bear upon their physical frail frame, and almost to help them in that circumstance by a sense of relief, they cry out. That's what this word trouble means for the Savior. My soul is troubled, he says. Overwhelmed with sorrow. That's something of what he's trying to say here. And at this point in John's Gospel, our concern, as we acknowledge, we're in the face of a mighty deep. What was this all about? We've been able to say what it wasn't about, but what is it about? Unquestionably, this point in the life of the Savior was the point at which he was beginning to feel deeply in his own soul all that was involved in him being made a curse for us, knowing the curse of God coming upon him, being the bearer of that curse on account of our sin. If you like, it was exactly the portion of the invisible arm of God coming down and beginning to smite the Son, the Son being the sin bearer, the Son being the surety of his church and of his people, the Son being the representative before the Father, standing to be responsible for sin in their place. He, if you like, was becoming conscious that he was the victim of suffering, and that suffering being brought to bear upon him on account of our iniquity, on account of our transgression. He was now beginning to toil in all the work that he would be involved in all the experience through which he would pass through in his atonement and in his work of purchasing salvation for sinners. Now, he says, I don't think that you could overstress that word now, the adverb of time, at that very moment in the life of the Savior. This is what was happening to him. This is what was going on in his life. This is how he was feeling under the weight of it. It was this that he was giving real expression to. What a Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a one is he that from the heights of eternal glory to such depths that are found him to be in here, and all that he might gain for the church and for his own people, that salvation that is forever. But then, the second thing that we find in this verse coming from his lips is this. Notice this. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? It's all meaningful to him. Save me from this hour. He meant that if there was any other way. Save me from it. But then you notice what he says. But it's for this very hour that I came. I'm here at the right moment in time. And I'm here as a man of destiny. This is what the Father had in mind in eternity, in seeking to declare that he was going to send me. I've only arrived at the right place, at the right point, at the right time in my public ministry. Everything is pointing in this direction. I'm here now, and it's absolutely right as far as the plan of God is that I should be where I am, feeling what I am at this very moment. And so the second thing what we find here, and we find it throughout the whole of the Son of God's earthly life, and particularly at its high point in Gethsemane, but here too, you notice, it's this, you see. Notice his submission to the Father's will. For this hour and for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, we said last Sunday night about this word hour and this phrase in John's Gospel. It's only John that conveys it to us of all the Gospel accounts. It's seeking to show to us that all that happened to the Son of God was according to purpose, that God had planned it all in eternity past, and that the Son of God was able to say at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, there's a temporal need there. I'll go on and I'll meet that temporal need. I'll provide the wine that you need for the wedding. But mine hour isn't yet come, because I didn't come primarily to meet temporal needs. I came to meet eternal needs. And the hour when I will meet those eternal needs haven't come to pass yet. And so he was able to say there in the wedding of Cana of Galilee, mine hour hasn't yet come. This isn't the real purpose for which I came. And throughout John's Gospel, until you come to this 12th chapter, you get that refrain, mine hour isn't come. But when you come to John chapter 12, there's a great change. And it's a climactic change. It's an important change. Now he is saying, mine hour has come. The hour for which he was born. The hour that was settled and declared in eternity. As if the Son of God lived the whole of his earthly life, and especially his public ministry, with one eye upon the very divine clock, and that there was going to come an hour in his life. And now that hour has come. And of course he's speaking about the hour of the death of the cross. Now, what are we to say about that hour? Well, first of all, it was an hour that was set in eternity, in the council of the Holy Trinity. Think of that. The Trinity meeting together in holy council. And the one subject that they were considering together was the salvation of a church. And the world hadn't been created. And there, within the council of eternity, God the Father was planning. His planning would involve the Son. His planning would involve the Holy Spirit. And there, with perfect accord, in perfect union and unity, here was a salvation being planned, and that salvation at an hour when it would be brought to pass. And now, in the public ministry of the Son of God, at this juncture in his life, just a few days away from Calvary, he is speaking, and what he is saying, the hour for which I came is coming to pass now, the hour when we in eternity pass, in the fellowship of the Trinity, settled the salvation of a people for God. That's the hour. And you know, secondly, following very closely upon that, it means this. The hour when the divine decrees would come to pass. Those decrees made by God. The only one who was right to make decrees. And now the Son of God is saying, all that the Father decreed, all that the Father said in those decrees, is going to come to pass now. The hour has come. You watch for it, and you'll see that every decree that God ever made with regard to the salvation of a church was going to fall into place, and it was going to wonderfully happen. The hour. For this hour came I for. But not only that. Here is the set hour coming to pass, which all the ancient prophecies had pointed to. And the whole Bible speaks about the death of Christ. No sooner than the fall had taken place in the Garden of Eden, and the curse had been pronounced upon the first man and upon the first woman, then there was the first announcement of the good news. And it was concerning the seed of the woman. And here would be the mighty deliverer. And as we've already said, they would take a great battle. And one would have his heel bruised and the other would have his head crushed. And the seed of the woman was going to defeat Satan and all his emissaries. And come through all the Old Testament and reference again and again and again to a coming deliverer. There were overtones or undertones of it there in Psalm 69. that Handel takes up and incorporates into that marvelous oratorio, the Messiah. About a broken heart, and he looked for someone to help. And you can hear when the tenor sings something of the lament of it. He looked for someone to help, and there was not any. The ancient prophecy. And of course, you come into Isaiah, and no one speaks about it more than Isaiah does in the whole of the Old Testament. And you come to Isaiah 53, and when you think of Isaiah 53, what are you faced with? Well, you're faced with a suffering deliverer. And you come into the prophecy of Zechariah, and Zechariah speaks likewise, the last book but one in the Old Testament, of all that the suffering deliverer would pass through. And they were all pointing to this hour that John records for us, that Christ declares concerning himself. It was for this hour, he says, that I came into this world. The hour of the death of the cross. All writings were pointing to Calvary. Every light and shaft of light that came from every ministry prior to the coming of Christ in one way or another were pointing in the one direction. It was in the direction of Golgotha and to that accursed tree upon which the blessed Redeemer would be extended and bleed and die. That's the hour. And although my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Save me from it. But how can I? It's for this very hour that I came. And so notice in submitting to the Father's will what his concern was. Notice in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. You see, that's the perfection of the Saviour. In every experience, his concern was to live in accordance with the Father's will, to bring to pass the Father's plan. In bringing to pass the Father's plan, that the Father would be glorified. In other words, that the glory of the Father would be manifest, that it would be seen. Now, in what way was the Father glorified? In the death of the Son. Well, first of all, the Father was glorified in the death of the Son because it was a manifesting of God's holiness and God's absolute justice in dealing with sin. God could never be labeled partial. You and I can, but not God. We deal differently with our children and with family members than we do with those outside. We are partial, every one of us without exception. But God the Father is not partial. His holiness and his justice is such, his rectitude is such, that it's seen at every point in everything that he does. Even at this point in dealing with sin, even when his own beloved Son was the one that was standing in to answer for that sin. Remembering there was never a father that loved a son more than God loved his only begotten Son. And yet when his Son became the bearer of our curse and our substitute, and who was prepared and did stand in to deal with sin, God dealt with him in holiness and in perfect justice. He showed his glory. He showed himself to be the God that he is. No shades to be found in him at all. the splendor of his character was clear to see. And he was glorifying his name in so doing it. But God's glory was not only shown in his holiness and in his justice. God's holiness was also shown in his wisdom, in redeeming to himself a church. What wisdom? Who but God would have designed a plan of salvation in the way that he did? Who but God would have had such wisdom to know that the world was going to fall and that out from the world he was going to call to himself a people that would constitute his church, that would belong to him forever, and that one day would spend it in his presence throughout eternity? The very wisdom of God. That's what the Apostle Paul could speak about to the Corinthians, because they were so wise as philosophers, and he says, not the wisdom of the world, but be speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In other words, the wisdom of God that can only be seen when I show it. And here for those with eyes to see as they gaze upon Calvary is the mighty wisdom of God. Oh, that God, there at Calvary, was able to reconcile sinners to himself in a way and in a manner that was always in keeping with his character, showing the splendor and the magnificence of his glory. Father, glorify thy name. But I would suggest to you, not only in his wisdom, but that the glory of God was also shown in his faithfulness in bringing to fulfillment every prophecy that had ever been made concerning this hour. Now, we don't go back over them because we've already done that. But every such prophecy that was made concerning Calvary and what would happen there and how it would come to pass was perfectly fulfilled. When you read Isaiah 53 sometimes, there's such amazing detail in Isaiah's prophecy that you almost wonder, with your finite mind, wrong of course, whether Isaiah 53 was written after Calvary had happened. Why? Because there's every detail there. There's nothing missed out. It's all perfectly set forth before us. What is this? Well, this is God showing his glory by fulfilling every prophecy that was ever made concerning the death of Christ and what would happen. What was he doing? Oh, he was showing himself to be the God that he is. He was showing his splendor and his glory. Oh, the character of God. What a wonder. But you know there's one more, and it's this. That God showed his glory in the mercy that he displayed in the atoning work of Christ, because it was all for sinners. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Paul's comment upon Calvary. What a display of mercy. What a display of love. How exquisite it is in all its delicacy to think of it. That this was in the heart of the Father, in the giving of the Son, that ruined sinners by the fall would be gathered out of the world, gathered up into Christ, and one day gathered up into heaven. Think of them in heaven this morning. Can you think of them there? Those that we knew and loved, be there. God was glorified and showed his glory. That's what the Son is talking about here. For this hour I came, O Father, he says, show them how glorious you really are. You can see how right Mr. Pascal was. It isn't a sphere for academic study, is it? It's a sanctuary for faith, where you bow in awe and in wonder. This was the delight of the Son in all that he was passing through. But you know, all that raised a response in heaven. Do you notice this? It raised a response in heaven. And you would expect it to be so. How could heaven remain silent in the face of all this? Surely there must be a response. And it is. And you notice this? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will. In other words, here was the Son receiving the Father's approbation upon all that he was and upon all that he would do. I came across in my trying to study this subject this last week some writing from a very early Scottish theologian by the name of MacLaurin, and I don't think I've ever encountered him before. I'd like to know more about him if that were possible. And when speaking about the Father's approbation upon the Son, this Scottish theologian wrote this sentence, and it gripped me. This is what he said concerning God in response to the Son. Here shines spotless justice, incomprehensible wisdom, and infinite love all at once. Father responding in terms of approbation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then came there a voice from heaven. You will know, or you will have heard preachers possibly say, that only three times in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that there's been such an audible voice from heaven. And we know it to be so, because we were told a little later, this wasn't for me, it was for you. So that you could understand, they could hear a voice, they thought it was thunder, and it wasn't thunder, God speaking. And this is what we're told, three times that happened. It happened first at the baptism of Jesus Christ in Jordan by John, when Christ was identifying himself with the sinners that he had come to save. And there he was beginning to launch out upon his public ministry. He had no right to join John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. Christ had nothing to repent for. But he was repenting as our substitute. He was showing that he was coming to put his arm into our arm, because it was for sinners that he was coming to save, and it was sinners that was being called to John's baptism, and Christ was perfectly identifying himself with those sinners whom he would save. And out from heaven came this great call from God the Father, this is my beloved Son. That's the first time. And that baptism of John in Jordan, as well as being real and true for the Savior, was also in another sense prophetic, because it was pointing forward to what Luke speaks of concerning the death of Christ in Luke chapter 12. When Luke put it like this, he speaks about the baptism of the cross. The one was pointing to the other. You can only understand John's baptism in terms of the work that Christ came to do, that involved the death of the cross. And then the other occasion you remember was that night of the Transfiguration.
as is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, particularly Luke chapter 9. And Luke said that when they got there and all that happened, and Moses and Elijah was there, and he says that they were speaking about his decease. Think of it. The conversation was the cross, the death of Christ. And the word decease in Luke's Gospel is the Greek word exodos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, the second book in the Bible, the Exodus, from which we get our English word exit. And they were speaking about Christ's death as the way out. He was going to deal with sin. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, speaking of the death of Christ and the glory that should follow. And there, let's stay here, says Peter. And they were covered. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. You see, in relationship to the work of Christ. And here now, just a few days before Calvary, in the very setting in which death and atonement is in view, that there's still this great call out of heaven. And it's like this. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So that after the death of Christ, when these events would happen, that people will remember that this is what he spoke about. My friends, that's what Christ passed through to purchase salvation for sinners. If you're a believer this morning, what a wonder, what awe. If you're not a believer this morning, you've not been able to grasp all that, well, come and talk to us. But we want to tell you that it's awesome, it's filled with wonder, and that Christ did it for sinners. May it be perhaps for us as believers and as unbelievers that something of this will be lit up for us by the Holy Spirit and so have an impact upon our lives that we shall be what God would have us to be, those that live for him, worship him, and serve him. God grant it, for his name's sake. Amen.